text after 3:15 through 3:17, and we're actually in the book of 1 Peter, and we've been doing a series going through the 3:16s in the New Testament, and so we're coming down here where we have four and we're out. So we have 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1 John, and Revelation, and so those are the 3:16s that are ahead of us. And today we're in the book of 1 Peter. And when we come into 1 Peter, which we're all fairly familiar with because we've settled down and felt at home in 1 Peter because our pastor did a series on that. It seems like it was just a few weeks ago, but it's been a while now. But in 1 Peter, Peter's addressing Jewish Christians in the book. And he refers to them as elect sojourners of the dispersion. And so they fled persecution, and they're in various regions of Asia Minor. And they're exhorted to continue to maintain an excellent manner of life among the Gentiles. And one of the ways they're to do this, one of the primary ways they're going to be able to accomplish this, is to arrange themselves under the lordship of Christ. And so for us, in order for us to act correctly in relationship to our position in Christ and in relationship to others, believers and other believers, we should have a correct relationship with our Lord and Savior. And so let's turn to 1 Peter, and I'm just going to go ahead and read 3:15 here. It says, "But sanctify as Lord Christ in your hearts, and be ready always to give a reason to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Now, I'm just going to pause there because I'm going to come back. And so because we need to talk about this word sanctify, this verb here to sanctify. And, you know, there's a textual problem. And so I'm just going to deal with the sanctify as Lord Christ here. Because in the King James, you'll see the word God, and I believe it should be Christ. And so, but the word sanctify, it's the verb to set apart. And he says it here in an aorist active imperative. And so to set aside once and for all is kind of the idea. Christ as Lord. And so to set apart. Now this isn't something you do when you're saved. This is something that Peter is talking about that needs to be done post-initial salvation. So this is something that's done as a result of something that God's done. It's not something you do to get something. Now let's go ahead and take a look at a couple places where we can see this sanctification to set aside, and we can get an idea of what he's referring to. So he's saying to sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Well, let's find out what God did. And so let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll go to verse 2. Now just keep in mind, it has the idea to set apart. Now remember, there's two sides of being set apart. You can be set apart away from something, and you can be set apart unto something. Now when you're set apart in Christ, both things are occurring. And so, now in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, he says, "Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified." And he says this in a perfect passive participle. And so, into the ones having been sanctified with the abiding result that they are set apart. Now, where are they set apart? In Christ Jesus. And so this is important here. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified, or being set apart, having been sanctified or having been set apart in Christ Jesus, called saints, called set apart ones. And so we're set apart in Christ Jesus, and we're set apart. We're saints. All Christians are saints. You don't have to wait for the Catholic Church to nominate you. And you are set apart. You are saints. And he goes on, he says, with all that in every place call upon the name, the idea of character, of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours, our Lord. See, we're set apart in Christ Jesus, and we have a Lord, a divine master. Now, as I said, this isn't something... Now, that happens at initial salvation. That's what God does. It's by the Holy Spirit. You're baptized, you're immersed into the body of Christ, into Christ. In Christ, you've been set apart. You're a set apart one in Christ. So now in Peter, when he says set apart, that's something you're doing as a result of what God's already done. It's not a part of you becoming a Christian. That's not part of the gospel for initial salvation. That's a proper response to a believer's salvation. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 6:11, if you didn't turn away from 1 Corinthians. And we'll see this word used again. And here in 1 Corinthians 6:11, we have a nice passive. A couple passives here relating to sanctification and justification. It's something that God has done. And so in 6:11 of 1 Corinthians, and such were some of you, but you are washed, it's in the middle voice, you washed yourselves, but ye are sanctified. And so here we have a passive, it's an aorist, he's looking at a point in time. You were sanctified, but you are justified. Same thing, it's a passive and an aorist. At a point in time, at that instant of that you were immersed into Christ, you were set apart. You're a set apart one or a saint. And you're also justified, declared righteous. And so he goes on, and let me just pick up in the middle here. He says, but you wash yourselves, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus. And there's a textual problem where Jesus Christ, I think, should be there. And then we find out how. And by the Spirit of our God. That's how we became set apart and justified in Christ. And you see the Holy Spirit is the person of the Godhead who actively places us in Christ and sets us apart. Now, if you remember the forum paper, in Christ, you've been separated, set apart by the death of Christ from the sin nature. You died to the sin nature. You've also died to law as a way for living your daily lives. But you're also alive unto God in Christ. In Christ, you've been set apart unto God. So you see both sides of being set apart. So you've been sanctified in Christ. Now he's saying here, but sanctify Christ, the risen and glorified one. Who is this Christ? Well, we know him as the risen and glorified one. Now, this word would relate back to the anointed one, but we don't refer to him as the Messiah. He was the Messiah to Israel. He is the Messiah to Israel. But to us, he's the risen and glorified one. And so let's go back... Let me comment in 1 Peter, Christ is a very common title. That title is found 21 times in 1 Peter. And let's just look at one of these. And so in Let's go to 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed is the God, even Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to just emphasize here, I just want you to catch the Lord here. He's the divine master, the full title here. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten, or he's regenerated, or he's, we could translate it that way. He's regenerated us again into a living hope. Now, the King James reads by, but it would be better translated through. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ out from among the dead. And we can just go, well, I'll just stop there because Paul's going to, or Paul, I did it, but it's Peter. Peter's going to go on in that sentence. But, and so Christ, the risen and glorified one. Let's turn back to Luke 2:11. And here we find the birth of Jesus here and in Luke 2:11. And we're going to see this angel. He's going to come and he's going to prophesy here. And so in Luke chapter 2, and we can pick up the context in verse 10. And the angel said unto them, this would be Joseph and Mary, fear not. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which shall be, he's talking about the future here, this is a future present, which shall be Christ the Lord. He shall be, and so they couldn't have any idea because they would be thinking Messiah here. But he shall be Christ the Lord, the risen and glorified divine master. Now, if we go back to Acts chapter 2 and the day of Pentecost, and we find Peter in Acts 2 speaking. And so let's go to Acts chapter 2 and we'll pick up. Oh, we can pick up about verse 31. Verse 36 is the verse I'm going to work to. And this is Peter. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, neither his flesh did see decay. This Jesus has thee, God, raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received from the Father the promise concerning the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this thing. It's in a neuter, this thing. He's talking about the Holy Spirit here in this context. And as they're witnessing this, Peter's telling them, you know, what is the what's the cause of what they're seeing? It's this, the Holy Spirit has come. He says, which you now see and hear. And then he says in verse 34, for David is not ascended into the heavens, but he says to himself, now he quotes here from Psalm, and you have two persons of the Godhead here. He says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I place thy foes thy footstool. Now in verse 36, and this is the verse I wanted, therefore, all of the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that this same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Both Lord and Christ. And so here we see he is become Christ, the risen and glorified one. He's changed the meaning of Christ just from anointed one. It has reference to his resurrection. And so to us, we refer to him as Christ, the risen and glorified one. We don't refer to him as the Messiah. Now, getting back to 1 Peter 3:15 then, when he says that sanctify Christ, he's talking about sanctifying the risen and glorified one as Lord in your hearts. This is a proper response that every Christian should come to the point where they set apart the risen and glorified one as Lord, as the divine master in your hearts. Now, when he says in your hearts, remember that he's using a larger term here. Hearts has to do with the body, the soul, the spirit, and the mind. So if you're going to set apart Christ as Lord, as the divine master in your hearts, he's talking about in all things. He's not leaving anything out, in other words. He's not saying, oh, Christ, he can be my divine master, you know, when I'm in trouble, or, you know, I need a little extra something, or I make a decision and I need some, I want to make sure he's blessing it or he's okay with it. No, it's setting aside Christ in your lives, in your hearts, body, soul, spirit, your mind. We have a new mind. Think about some of the things related to the mind. I'm getting off track, so let's do it. Let's go to Romans. Let's go to Romans 12:2 real quick. We're going to hit some will of the God stuff if I leave myself enough time. Yeah. But in Romans 12:2, now I want you to, before I read 12:2, look over in Romans 11:34. And just the first part. For who has experientially known the mind of the Lord? The Lord, the divine master. Now I'm going to connect here in just a second. When we talk about Lord, I'm going to connect Lord as the divine master to his headship of the body of Christ. Because we're not part of a headless body. And so when you set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, I don't know that you can take your proper place in the body, functioning in the body, until you've done this. Until you've done this once and for all. Now, in Romans 11:34, he says, who has experientially known the mind of the Lord? And I just wanted you to see that. I'm going to answer that question here in just a second. Let's read Romans 12:2. And stop being conformed to this age, but be ye transformed by the renewedness of your mind. It's the same word, the renewedness of your mind. So that you may prove what is that good and well-pleasing and perfect will of God. And so I'm touching on the will of God. Hopefully that'll come back to mind a little later. Now, I said I was going to answer this question, who's experientially known the mind of the Lord? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16. It says, for who has experientially known the mind of the Lord? And we're going to retranslate this slightly. The one that is knitted together with him. But we, here, talking about Christians, but we have not the mind, but a quality of the mind of Christ, of the risen and glorified one. Who has experientially known the mind of the Lord? Now, when you think of Lord, be thinking of that divine slave master who's the head of the body. Now, how did I make that connection? Well, let's go back and talk about Lord here. Now, on our way back, let me take you to 1 Timothy 6:15 first. And put this in mind. You're going to have to work hard to keep up with me, Grant. Because I want to point out something about your Lord. And this relates to what Peter is telling these Jewish Christians, by the way. because he's going to ask them to do some things in this epistle in 1 Peter. He asked them to arrange themselves under the local governments there, the governments. They're dispersed from persecution. They're dispersed into Asia Minor. And Peter's going to tell them to arrange themselves or submit themselves to the governor, to government, for the Lord's sake. And why is that? Because our Savior is the Lord of Lords. He's the Lord, capital L, of little L, Lords. He's the King, capital K, of small K, kings. And so there's not going to be anyone that isn't subject to him without his permission. The buck can go no further than him. And so in 1 Timothy, let's see, what verse did I say?
6:15.
Thank you. That'll keep you awake. I'm going to start quizzing you guys as we go. Okay, 6:15. Which in his times he shall show, this is Jesus Christ, our Lord, which is referred to in verse 14. Which he in his times he shall show who is the happy and only potentate. The King of Kings. It's true. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so I wanted to put that in mind as we talk about lordship just briefly. And so now I had no idea that Pastor Dave was going to be in Colossians 1 this morning. And so it's kind of funny when I listened where Dale and Dave were this morning, it was like, well, we have kind of an interesting thing happening here because we're all touching on lordship. And so if we go to Colossians chapter 1, somebody's stomach is not agreeing with them. Courtney, is that you?
Yep.
Okay. Now, I wanted to take you to, with the idea of Lord here and lordship, I want you to look at a verse we looked at this in the morning service. Is in Colossians 1:10. Because here Paul, says that ye might walk worthy of the Lord. Worthy, in balance of the Lord, the divine master. Now when you think of, he is the Lord of Lords, and his lordship that we submit to, because we're part of the Christ, we're part of the body of the new creation of with Christ as the head. And so we don't just live our lives here on earth as independent individuals. We're part of a corporate whole, of a new entity, of a new unity that came into existence on the day of Pentecost. And that's been growing ever since, well, a new person believes the gospel. We have another member of the body. Now, so he says, that you might walk worthy of the Lord into all or everything pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing or growing in the full experiential knowledge of God. Now I want you to come over to verse 18. Because we're going to look at it. And he, speaking of Christ, his son, the Son here, he says, and he is the head of the body. In Colossians 1:18, the church, the body and the church are the same. He's the head. He's the head. So it's not a headless body. And who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Okay. So now let's go back to 1 Peter 3:15. And so he says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. This is something that, as I've mentioned, a believer should do in their Christian life. And you're responding to something that God's already done for you. You've been immersed into Christ. You've been justified in Christ. You've been set apart into Christ. You know, and when you believe the gospel for your initial salvation, you know that you believed something about Christ. He did something for you. He did something for me. When you think about that with the gospel, He died for your sins. He died on our behalf. Then let's go back. Just go back to 1 Peter chapter 2. And let me just grab a couple things here. Peter talks about suffering. Suffering can be a part of living the Christian life. A spiritual Christian may suffer for doing good. And Peter even says in 1 Peter 2:21, he says, "For unto this were you called, because Christ also suffered on behalf of us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." Now he goes on, he's talking about following his steps and just on and how he suffered. And he gives some examples. But I wanted to come down to verse 24. He says, "Who," and he's talking about Christ, "who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but now are turned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls." Your souls, your seat of your emotions. Now when we come back to 1 Peter 3:15, you can see this is a proper response. We have information, we have intuitive knowledge about our Savior and what He's done for us. So it only makes complete sense to set Him apart as the Lord of our whole being. And so, sanctify as Lord Christ in your hearts. Now let's continue on. He says, "And be ready always to give a reason to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Now I hope when you read that with meekness, you recognize that that was a part of the fruit. The fruit of the Spirit, meekness, an objectivity of mind, an ability that you have to really to stay focused on the task at hand. And so when you are asked a question for this hope that is in you, you can answer that by directing meekness. Staying focused. Supernatural enabling to be able to stay focused on the reason that the hope is in you. And he says, and with fear. Now this fear is not the fear that would come from the fear of the wooden spoon or the law. This is fear of disappointing the Lord, the divine slave master, the head of the body. That should be a motivating factor. So this is a different motivating factor. This fear stems from a love. He loved us first so that we could love. And when we love, we don't want to disappoint our Lord. And so now I know I probably took up more time than I should. I'm cutting some things. Let me just talk real quickly. One thing that I will say is we do find Lord used 7 times in 1 Peter. And I did mention it's very important in the epistle where he does use it. But I did make reference in 1 Peter to chapter 2 and how this lordship applies to these Jewish Christians as they live in the world system. And so 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 13. He says here, submit yourselves to every ordinance. Kind of the idea of this is the Greek word where we get creation from. It's human creation, or we could translate it institution. Submit yourselves to every institution of man for the Lord's sake, on behalf of the Lord. Whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as to them that are sent, not by him but through him. And so here, there's the potential for unjust governors, rulers, people of government. But as they're submitting to the Lord, as they've set aside Christ as Lord, they know he's the Lord of Lords. And so they can count, or they can almost, they can reckon that they were sent through him. In other words, he was going to have to allow it. And then he says, here that we get the idea of the purpose of government and of is for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well, or that are good doers. It's just one good doers. He says, now here we see a will of God. He says, for so is the will of God that with good doing, it says well doing in the King James, this is one Greek compound word, with good doing you may muzzle the ignorance of foolish men. He says, as free ones, not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness or of evil, of lacking character, but as servants of God. And so servants, bond slaves belonging to God. And so how are we going to do that? Well, that's why it's necessary for the believer at some point. They're going to have, they should, as a proper response, if they want to have a good conscience. We're going to talk about conscience here in just a minute. Because you have information about your Savior. You had to believe something about him, that he did something for you to even get into, and he had to receive the faith to believe that he did this on your behalf, died for your sins. And so I believe that until a Christian can set apart Christ as Lord in their hearts, there's going to be a slight conscience issue. Because conscience deals with intuitive knowledge being put together and affecting how you behave. Now, conscience it's not reliable because it's dependent on the knowledge you have, right? But when you believe the gospel, you instantaneously had some intuitive knowledge that related to the person, the second person of the Godhead. Okay. He goes on, verse 17 is kind of a summary of how they're to submit to the human government and to institutions and as for the Lord's sake. He says, honor all men. Well, honor all. You know, that can be interesting because you know there's some men are doing some pretty, well, let's just say they're doing things that are lacking in character. And he says, honor all. He says, love the brotherhood. Well, that's something that hopefully we have no problem with that. As spiritual Christians, we're filled by the Spirit. We can direct that agape love at the brotherhood, other Christians. Fear God. Again, this fear here isn't to fear the hammer. This is, I believe, fear disappointing him. And honor the king. And he's going to go on and he's going to talk about being subject. And so it's the idea of subject or submitting for benefits. Now, as I said, the Lord is used seven times in 1 Peter. And we saw it there in 2:13. Let's take a look at it again in 3:12 real quick. He says, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, They're just over or upon the eyes of the righteous. And the ears are open to their supplication. But the face of the Lord is against them that are doing evil or lacking in character. Now, we're just going to go ahead and move along here for time's sake. And now we're going to just translate right into our 3:16 here. And so here Peter is suggesting that these believers set apart Christ as Lord in their hearts. So that, remember, mind, body, soul, spirit. And be ready always to give an answer, a reason to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience. So I said where we're going to come to a good conscience. And I believe this good conscience here would be a result of setting Christ apart as Lord. Having a good conscience that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers. So he's talking about those unbelievers in the world system. That they may be ashamed that falsely accuse you of your good behavior in Christ. And so here he says this having a good conscience. And we talked about conscience. I mentioned it briefly. But it's literally just the putting together of what one knows with what one does. And so I believe when you know that Jesus Christ died for your sins and was buried and he rose again the third day, you have some knowledge and you start putting some things together with what that means and how that relates to your salvation. I believe intuitively you have the knowledge that to have a good conscience, you should set him apart as Lord, as the divine master in your hearts. And now he goes on, he says, whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, just as one's doing things lacking in character, but that they may be ashamed. And the King James translates this as they falsely accuse you. They revile, though. There's a textual problem in here that they revile your good conversation in Christ. That's the King James translation. But it's our word anastrophe that has to do with your manner of life. Your good manner of life in Christ. Now, the good that he's speaking of is agathos good. And so that agathos good, I believe, if we chase this word a little bit, comes from God. God is the source of agathos good. Now, we remember, when you read in your King James or most of your translations, you're going to have two words that are translated good. So when you see it in your New Testament, you have to find out, well, which good is it? There's kalos good, which typically means that is excellent to look at, or it can be even translated as beautiful. And then there's agathos good, that which brings an inner well-being. And he uses the word agathos good here. Your agathos behavior or manner of life in Christ. Now, I want to show you why I'm saying that agathos comes from God. Let's go back to Mark chapter 10 and verse 17. And here in this context, we see this this rich man, he's going to ask Christ a question. And Christ is going to respond to him with why he asked the question in the way he did. It says in Mark, did I say Acts? Mark 10:17. Oh, let's see. Did I write down? Okay, Mark 10:17. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him, kneeling to Jesus here, and asked him, "Good master," and he uses the word agathos good here, "good master, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good?" Agathos. That which brings an inner well-being that ultimately brings happiness. He says, "Why callest me good? Agathos good. There is none good but one. That is God." The God. Now we're going to be coming up on a compound word that Peter's going to use, talking about the good doer. And Peter uses this agathos several times. Let's look at 1 Peter 3:10. He says, "For he that will love life and see good days," agathos good days, "let him refrain his tongue from evil, and let his lips, that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good," agathos good. "Let him seek peace and pursue it." And so I'll just pause there. So he's talking here about keeping or having a good conscience. So those that are slandering or reviling their good work in Christ may be put to shame. And so in Christ, he doesn't use a lot of in Christ truths in the book, but we do have a couple. And so this manner of life in Christ, though, this good manner of life in Christ, I'm going to bring you just to a couple places that come to mind. I want to stop, though, over at Romans 8:2. When you think of your good manner, your good behavior in Christ, let's look at Romans 8:2, something that Paul said that was very, very profound. He says, "For a law," this is kind of like a law of gravity, by the way, a principle, "for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of the sin nature and the death." And so we've touched on that many of times. But how God sees us sure can make a big difference on how we behave when we line up our thinking with His thinking. And so we can live out resurrection life because God the Father says He counts us to have been part of Christ's resurrection. So we can order our lives by a new quality of life, resurrection life. And so he's talking here, this good manner of life in Christ. I think it's a result of living out resurrection life. Now in 1 Peter 2:12, Peter had said here, this word for manner of life, that the King James likes to translate conversation, we find Peter uses this here in 1 Peter 2:12. He says, "Having your conversation, your manner of life, honest among the Gentiles." Remember, these are Jewish Christians that have been dispersed. "That whereas they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may by your good works," now the good works here are other good, are your kalos good works, that which is excellent to look at, that which is beautiful. I believe that's a result of living resurrection life in Christ. Your works are going to be excellent to look at. He says, "they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." Okay. Now, let's, for time's sake, let me go ahead and move on to 1 Peter 3:17, and we'll wrap this little section up. because he's going to explain here, Peter is, and he's been dealing with suffering in this little epistle, and he says, "For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for good doing." This is a Greek compound word of agathos, good, with the verb for doing. So the King James says well doing, but I just like to make a new word based off this Greek word, good doing, a good doer. "For it is better," a comparative here, this agathos is, it's better, "if the will of God be so, that you suffer for good doing than for evil doing." Now, Peter, he's used references to the will of God. We saw one already in 1 Peter 2:15, where he said, "If it be so is the will of God, that with good doing that you put to silence or you muzzle the ignorance of foolish men." With good doing. That's this, our same word, this good doing. Now we also have this good doing used in a little different form, but over in 1 Peter 4:19, related to the will of God. So let's go and take a look at that. He says, "Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him by good doing." And so I'm just translating that as by, but it's the well doing. That's our single Greek word, or the root of it, the two combination of good doing, as unto a faithful Creator. And so Peter's emphasizing that there to be good doing, and so God is the source of that, but they're to be doing that no matter what the circumstances are. They can trust that the Lord of Lords, even if they have bad government, bad governors, they can submit to them because he's the Lord of Lords. He's ultimately in control. When you think of that, I would ask you to think of this. Who thought they were in control when they put him on the cross? Who was in control? Had they known he was in control, they wouldn't have put him on the cross. Right? Same thing's true today. There's those that think they're in control, but the Lord of Lords is ultimately in control, and he's going to demonstrate that. Anyway, he says, "It is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for good doing." Now, suffer, that's just our Greek word for pascho. And here, I'll never forget this word pascho, because when you drive to seminary in a U-Haul, and you're just about to get to a town called Pasco, and it's almost 100 degrees, and your air conditioning goes out, and then your Greek professor tells you that the word Pascho in the Greek means to suffer, you never forget that. And so there is the possibility of suffering as part of the Christian life. And it's not something, sometimes if you were living in the Old Testament and you suffered, you'd start thinking, well, what did I do wrong? Because if you're living by law, if you're a good law keeper, you're going to get physical blessings in time. But that's not necessarily true today. We have spiritual blessings. And what does Paul tell us in Philippians 1:29? Let's take a look. 1:29. He says, "For unto you it was graciously given in behalf of Christ, not only to believe into him, but also to suffer on behalf of him." And so sometimes when we're living in our position, part of the body of Christ, acting in that unity, we're going to suffer because the body is suffering. When the body suffers, the head suffers. And so sometimes we can think of it as an individual thing, but it's actually a corporate thing. And so that does happen. And so here Peter's saying it's better if the will of God be so that you suffer for good doing. For good doing. Now I want to show you this word over in 3 John, and I am thinking on how I'm going to end in the next 5 minutes. So let me just take you to 3 John. We don't go to 3 John a lot because it's a very small book. There's no 3:16 in 3 John, so we're going to pass by it in this series. But I want you to look at 3 John verse 11. Because John here says, "Beloved, follow not that which is evil, that which is lacking in character, but that which is agathos good, that which is, brings about an inner well-being." I believe that God is the source of that. He's the only agathos one. And then he goes on and he uses this Greek compound word. He says, he, or just the one good doing. If you wanted to be real literal, it's in a participle or form. He says, the one good doing is out from God as to source. He uses the ek preposition here to kind of emphasize that. The one agathos doing is out from God as to source. But he, or just literally the one doing evil doing, lacking in character doing, he's in a state of not having seen God. And so he uses a perfect. But the one that is good doing is out from God as to source. Let's go back to one more. Let's go back to 1 Peter, and I want to grab 2:20. And because we can see this word in another place used related to suffering. Oh, wait a second. Let me go to 1. And so this is a pretty interesting verse here when you just translate it literally. Because first in verse 19, instead of thankworthy, it's just our word for grace. So it says, for this is grace, if man for conscience towards God endures grief, suffering wrongfully, or just unjustly is the idea. And then he's going to go on, he's going to explain. He uses what's called an explanatory gar, and he says, for what glory or reputation is it if, when you be buffeted for your sinning, King James just reads faults, but it's a word for sinning, if you're buffeted for sinning, and you shall take it patiently. Well, there's no reputation in that. You deserved it. Right? He says, but if when you are good doing, this is our word. You see it in the King James, it just says do well. It's our Greek compound word. When you're good doing and you suffer for it and take it patiently, just bear up under it is kind of the idea. This is, and the King James says acceptable, but it's our word for grace again. This is grace alongside, it says it's with, but it's para, alongside God. This is grace alongside God. And I would almost expect it to be an articular God here, because that would obviously put us right in our position in Christ. But here he says it's grace alongside God and Arthrus, emphasizing deity. And so I don't know if that's if that means when the body suffers, not only does the head suffer, but all three persons of the Godhead suffer. I don't know. You could think about that one. But it's so anyway, suffering though can occur. It can occur as a result of good doing, and God would ultimately be the source of that good doing, I believe. But that's not to hinder the Christian on doing the things of serving the Lord, the head of the body, of doing things that are pleasing to God, fearing to disappoint your Lord and Savior, fearing to be displeasing to the Father. And so, It's kind of interesting when you see this. You also see that there's the possibility for suffering for evil doing. And that's why Peter said it's better. It's better. There can be suffering for different reasons. It's better to be suffering as a result of good doing. And I believe that good doing relates to being aligned under the Lord as the head and functioning as part, in the unity of the body of Christ. It's better than if you're suffering than evil doing, lacking in character, doing those things that lacking in character. And so, anyway, kind of a fun little section. Had to expand out the context to grab the 3:16, but an important one for all believers to remember. You don't automatically set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts when you believe the gospel. I believe that's something that comes later. That comes later. And I know many Christians that haven't gotten to that point where they've submitted themselves to the Lordship of Christ. Some of that may have to do with trust issues. They may think that they themselves know what's best for them. And God will let us run that course. And we can prove to ourselves that we don't. But we're all will get there. We all will recognize Him as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Let us close. Father, thank You for Your Word. We're thankful for Jesus Christ and the things that He's accomplished on our behalf. We're thankful as we've been set apart in Christ, we've been declared righteous in Christ, that we have the privilege to set Him apart in our hearts as Lord. So as we relate to these truths, may we be those that are continually growing in experiential knowledge of Him and growing in grace, and we'll thank You in Christ's name. Amen.